passage for our consideration today. Genesis chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible. It's on page 5 of the copies of scriptures in your pews. Let us listen to the word of God, beginning at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord hath cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading and the preaching of his truth. I've called this sermon "The Hope of Life in the Reign of Death." The hope of life in the reign of death. Some important things are matters, I think you'll agree, of life and death. There are certain things that are less than fully important, or things that are trivial and don't matter that much at all. They're not of great significance at the moment. But there are other things which are the opposite to that. They have great weight and import. Nothing else matters in comparison to them. Things of life and death, our safety on our roads, physical death, lifeguards at our pools, timely resuscitation by medics, doctors prescribing proper treatments that work. Those who can't eat peanuts and are allergic to them, avoiding contact even with the dust, or for them to contact them even on an airplane or something like that would mean they would swell up and, if not treated, perish. It's a matter of life and death. Checking your parachutes prior to skydiving. I've always loved the thought of a free fall down the Grand Canyon. I just think that would be exhilarating. But my one query is, would my parachute open? And I don't think I have the nerve to go in one of those suits, those bat suits. So I've refrained from that. Thinking of my wife and children, of course. It's important, isn't it? It's a matter of life and death to fasten the rope before you do a bungee jump. Again, I would love to jump off one of those high bridges into a ravine, but I kind of think, what if the rope unraveled and it just dropped? It would be a quick death and a swift death, but not a pleasant death. But all these matters of life and death pale into significance and are actually comparatively trivial compared to spiritual things. Life and death, and beyond that, matters of heaven and hell. I think you'll agree, nothing should be of primary consideration before that. Matters of life and death. We have seen thus far how God made the world by the power of his word in the space of 6 days, and all very good. How Adam brought about the fall through his disobedient sin. The fatal consequences then of sin, which led to a cursed earth and set a warring seed line of Cain and Abel against each other, or Cain against Abel in the first murder. And as culture progressed with a common grace and natural light, spiritual life sadly regressed and went back in a world of moral chaos and collapse. And so Cain's descendant Lamech is just full of anger and threats and hate. And yet, in the millennia prior to the flood, hope was maintained through the public worship of God. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 4 with the appointment of Seth. God appointed this one. He's the special one. He's going to be the leader of a family who will pass on the promise. God has appointed for me, in verse 25 of chapter 4, another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he humbly called his name Enosh. Enosh reflecting the idea of frail humanity and finite humanity. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So even in the turmoil and chaos of this wicked culture of Cain, there is a public worship of God which brings hope that peace will come and the covenant breach with God that sin caused be healed, and the Redeemer who was promised at the garden gate smash the skull of the serpent when his heel would be bruised, which we said was finally the prophecy of Calvary. And now we see then how, when the ramifications of sin took firm grip on the race and put a noose around man's neck, there was even hope. There was death and there was life. So what do we learn from these verses? You maybe think, oh, Genesis 5, that's a genealogy, that's a family tree. I can kind of turn the page and move to chapter 6, which is much more exciting, the flood. But I think that would be to miss the whole thrust of Moses as he writes this first book of the Pentateuch, which is all about family trees. It's all about making links with the past and the future, this continuous line of hope and life in the midst of death. Well, the first thing we see in these verses is a timely link. A timely link. To show... Sorry, I had some problems with the printer this morning. I'm going to have to go back to my... because I've printed the wrong document here. Sorry about that. Sorry, this is a complete first. I've never preached with a laptop before. You'll forgive me for that. So the first thing we see here is the antediluvian line, the antediluvian line, meaning the line and the race of Seth before the flood. We see that Cain could not thwart God's plan to bless the world in Christ. There's going to be blessing continuing in spite of the sin of Cain. We see this in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. You see, it's bringing us back to creation. Male and female, he created them and blessed them. The blessing of creation is going to continue. It's been marred by sin, but it's not a complete spoiling. And named them man when they were created. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Cain is not going to put a barricade up. God's not going to be stopped. God has a plan to bless the world in Christ. We see that God, who gave the ability to be fruitful and to multiply, causes Seth to sire godly sons. We have this line. We have Seth in verse 6. We have Enosh in verse 9. We have Kenan in verse 12. We have Mahalalel in 15. Jared in 19. Enoch in 21. Methuselah in 25. Lamech, godly Lamech, in 28. And then Noah in 32, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God could have, as a penalty for sin, blocked that and stopped that and cursed that. Instead, he continues to bless it as Seth sires this godly line of sons. We also see that Adam's image which was sin scarred persists. There's still a sense in which he is in the likeness of God, though not as he was at first, perfect, glorious, strong, and unfallen. We see that vast lifespans were attained. Massive ages, much more than today. When Adam lived 130 years, verse 3, he fathered a son in his own likeness. The days of Adam, verse 4, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. I'm not sure I would want to live 930 years in this world, in this fallen world. Imagine living in a world when all the people you grew up with and have known have all died. It would be a strange thing, a lonely thing. You'd have lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so forth, but nevertheless, it's a massive span compared to ours. I guess if I lived to 93 years, I would be considered as doing well. My life may be much shorter. This could be my last day, as it could be your last day. None of us knows. Life is fragile. But here, there's great ages and spans of life before they flood. And of course, you'll remember from your catechism question, maybe who was the oldest man? Methuselah weighs in with 969 years. Verse 27, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. His name probably means something like death has been sent forth. And then he died after that great span. Moses, however, in presenting this list, which is contained what looks like in the scroll, the book of the generations of Adam, and it's placed in here to make the links between Cain and the world following the flood, all the way from Adam to Noah. Moses shrinks back from the kind of vastly hyperinflated huge ages which were common for lists of ancient kings in places like Sumer, which was one of the forerunners to the Babylonian nation and state. One of their king lists the oldest of all the kings in this world as 70,000 years. By contrast, then, Moses, in correcting these pagan fables and myths, is giving a much more realistic and sober account. In fact, he's teaching us by the Spirit of God the truth, the true ages. Yes, these people before the flood did live much longer lives, but only to the age of 969 years, like Methuselah, and less. What are we to make of these numbers? Well, some still ask that even if the numbers are precise and to be taken as intended, and the key dates are to be linked, and they are linked very closely here. I think it's Benjamin Warfield, the great theologian, who basically indicated that Moses hasn't given us this scripture to teach us the age of the world or anything like that. And so people quote Warfield and say, well, this doesn't connect Adam to Noah in a kind of age span. And they go on to say, well, if you look at some of the lists, for example, in the New Testament, Matthew, the 14 generations, and 14 generations, and 14 generations, Well, there do appear to be some names missing. I think I would argue the gaps in Matthew there missing for a particular reason, that there were false kings just as there were true kings of Judah and Israel. But they point to Ezra and say, well, Ezra clearly, when he talks about a father having a son, he really means grandson or great-grandson, and he does leave out some names, which is true in the case of Ezra. But it seems here that Moses is really trying to remove all the possibilities for gaps in between. He's giving exact dates and ages when the key child was born, and often names the key child and then gives the remaining lifespan after that. And the intention is to show it's a fixed period of time. For example, in verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years. So it seems a fairly tight list here, and there's little room for gaps. Jude, in that reading we read, also calls the prophet Enoch the seventh from Adam. So he's linking, he's recognizing that this list is a complete list without gaps, I think. So the time does look relatively short between the flood and the fall. And Moses is inserting the scroll of Adam here into the account to forge tight links with these heroes of the faith. I think this is the key point, and in a sense, Warfield's right. There are other more pressing points. He's linking the past with the present to show that those who have come from the captivity and bondage to Pharaoh are linked spiritually with the heroes of the faith, and they share a messianic hope in Christ who will one day come. Practically, what then can we learn from this antediluvian line? Well, I think we can learn that without this family tree inserted here for our instruction, our minds would walk around in a fog about what was happening and pertaining in the pre-flood world. We would know absolutely nothing solid and reliable about that time and the characters who were most spiritually significant in that time, were it not for this chapter 5. We need to humbly accept the inspired Mosaic account, and that the numbers are precise. We may differ on how to understand those precisely, like Warfield has, and yet I think the burden of proof rests with those who doubt the tight connections. All other human versions of the period before the flood rest really on flawed interpretations of contradictory evidence in tiny fragments of archaeological accounts, which don't give a complete picture even to the archaeologists about the world before the flood. And so they can't give us any concrete and certain knowledge, certainly no spiritual knowledge worth the name. And so here alone in Moses we have reliable truth taught about the primitive earth. And this is the God-given compass to historically orientate us in the world. It's to show us where we've come from and to show the purpose that God had from the start, which continues. Without these scripture lists, which do appear a little dry at first, we lose direction and veer into darkness and superstition, as these great king lists of Sumer obviously did. The king lists in Sumer and others like them, Assyrian king lists with hugely inflated ages, really bear testimony to the tendency of the human fleshly mind, which is to bury the truth and to cover it up with a myth. That leaves us all in the dark. So if we have doubts, ask for Jesus' faith. Jesus believed this was the infallible truth. Do you believe Moses here at this point? Well then, rejoice in the truth, because we share Sethite faith. Enoch's God is your God. He's not a different God, but the one whom you believe and the one whom you serve. Luke, we'll know also then, doesn't think this is unimportant, but traces the unbroken line of blessing and God's purpose from Christ all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. So we learn that despite human sin, God's plan is going to win. Maybe at times we think, but what will become of the church? Well, God's purpose for his people will stand. Nothing will thwart that, and that's true in our day. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, as it was true back in the world of which we know almost nothing about, save in this account. So we're to trust in Jesus, who is the Saviour of the world. So we see an antediluvian line, which also then secondly threatens racial death. Threatens racial death. There's a kind of death knell here in verse 6. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. No matter how long they lived, or no matter who they were, or the sons they had, again and again we're told, and it is a hammer blow to an over optimistic view of the world. He died. It's a painful blow. It's a reminder of our mortality in this world. Following sinful covenant breach then, and resultant racial curse, like yeast that spreads through dough, or like cancer that spreads through the body, death extended and pervaded to all the members of the race which it slew and took and did not spare. These were all direct descendants of our first parents, sons of Adam. And the thing we're taught here is that for every son of Adam, there is the prospect of death. And this is reinforced by the fact, you'll note, that it's not just the rebel line, the Cainites, who are spoken of as anti-died. I guess we might expect it to do that, but it doesn't, because Moses is trying to stress the point that even these good and godly people who had put their trust in Christ, they weren't good in and of themselves, but by grace, they too, in spite of the long lives they lived, finally those long lives came to an end. The death of the rebel Cainites is simply assumed by Moses. we're taught that even the godliest and wisest of believers do not escape the ravages and the anguish of death. Death leaves none untouched. That's what Moses is teaching. That the oldest saint here, Methuselah, like the rest, suffered finally cardiopulmonary arrest, and he died. In Romans 5, Paul cites this list, doesn't he? He says that death spread to all men, even over those who did not sin in the same way as Adam did. He sinned as the leader and head of the race. He broke a specific command, but all those who then sinned as a consequence of the fallen nature that they inherited from him received this stroke and this sentence of death. So regardless of age, if they sinned unlike Adam, even with the eldest Methuselah, they were hit, struck, or with old age, the grim reaper knocked. A death was certified. Great family mourning and lamentation took place at the bereaving loss, and remains were entombed and interred. That's death. It's a solemn message for us in this congregation. It's particularly acutely a painful message. We've all lost some, and some of us have lost our nearest and dearest. It's a heartbreaking, it's a heart-rending truth. But it is truth nonetheless. How did death spread? Well, it was natural generation, simply, of the fallen man, Adam, which resulted in transmission of guilt to all his descendants. As in Adam, all die. That's what the scriptures teach. So all of Adam's seed who are related to their head and included in him and under him are, as the psalmist says, conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity or guilt, and therefore take their first cry and breath in the world, and from that moment they're born to die. God's image persists in mankind for blessing, but also the fallen image persists to propagate cursing of death. Racial death due to original guilt of Adam's curse is the one great fact above all else that we must reckon with as we sojourn and travel as pilgrims in this world. We're told in scripture that man is born once to die, and after that, the judgment. God, we're told in the passage in Jude and Enoch, God will carry out his sentence on the ungodly with justice and finality to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly ways in which have disobeyed God in an ungodly manner. And so almost all who will ever live will die before Christ comes. I don't suppose your eye will be an Enoch. Unless, of course, we're left alive until the coming of the Lord. And so before your first breath, we can say almost certainly true for all of us here today, that the Lord had certified our death in his book. The death certificate was already written. The epitaph on our tombstone was known. It's a solemn fact. Your brief allotted days, that we're told in Scripture, were written in God's book before one of them came to be. I don't know how long I will live, how many Lord's days I will preach again here, hopefully not with a laptop but with notes. But God knows. The Lord knows. Even the cutest, smallest, most lovely, innocent-looking infant lies under the divine sentence without Christ. So early or late, sudden or slow, by trauma or terminal illness, in battlefield or bed, we have the inscription on our tomb that bloodhounds of death have our scent, and we cannot outfox or escape death. The psalmist urges us, therefore, to count our days rightly. One of the things I say to young people is, I think it's a prayer I've had for a number of years. I don't call myself a young person now, but I'm late in playing catch up. But get wisdom. That's what Proverbs says: above all things, get wisdom. Well, the psalmist says it in Psalm 90: gain the heart of the wise, number your days aright. I think it was Charles or John Wesley who was once asked, if this, Mr. Wesley, was your last day on earth, how would you live it? Isn't that an incredible question to think through and answer? How would we spend it? And Wesley, rightly or wrongly, said this: I would get up at 4, pray till 7, prepare my sermon to 12, saddle the horse, ride out to preach, come home, have my dinner, say my prayers, and go to bed. In other words, as far as he understood his own heart, he was living each day as he would were at his last. Time is short. We should prepare to meet our God. We therefore, in thinking of these things rightly, I think, and it's hard sometimes in this busy world and busy life when everything is designed to make us forget about the day of our death, and to look forward to our next joy or pleasure fix. To have a broken heart in these matters and to sense things spiritually as they really are for us. We need to recognize we're sinners like our father Adam, that we too are guilty of breaking covenant and faith with God, that we have many times despised or overlooked or been simply thoughtless of God's amazing patience with us and goodness to us, that we are actually worthy of eternal death, that God is just. And so we need to repent and confess our guilt. You see, it is a kind, I understand this impulse as I think about my offspring, physically speaking, but it is a tragic misstep, isn't it, to call up our attorney and have our will drawn up and think that I've got the future sorted. Or to speak with a mortician and pay for funeral expenses. We don't want to burden our little ones, particularly at that time of grief, and so we make arrangements that everything's okay then. or we contact our pastor or church elders and say, "Pastor, this is what I'd like sung and read at my memorial service." It's a good thing to do all those things, and it's a wise thing. But then to say, "Well, that's done, that's done, that's done, and therefore I'm ready," without fire insurance, if we're an unbeliever, or spiritually getting our lives in order to meet the Lord and give an accounting of the vows we've made, of the roles and offices we have held, and above all, provision for our soul. You know, with the loss of my friend a couple of weeks back, who I trained with in Belfast, I reflect on his dissolute life. I don't mean to judge. Well, we talked the last time we met about Christ and his high priestly work. Who knows what was on between a man and God. But nevertheless, the miseries of the damned are multiplied in hell. The undying worm will gnaw with guilt. The unquenched flames will roast in pain. Unimaginable darkness will haunt. So we need to be sure we've made provision for our souls and for our friends and family outside of Christ, and our neighbours and friends and those round about outside of Christ. We need to pray for them and speak to them and consider them. How much better it is to live and die in Sodom, and it wasn't good, than to be a US citizen and never attend church and never receive Christ. Guilt will be greater and the flames will be hotter. So we see this antediluvian line threatens racial death, and that's a very dark note. I can't think of many more solemn passages of scripture to consider, certainly in the Old Testament. But in case we think that that's how the story ends in Genesis 5, we have to see that this antediluvian line also offers living hope. It threatens racial death but offers living hope, and in that we rejoice and say amen and glory to God. You see, amidst the deadly darkness, even before the flood, Moses shines a radiant beam of light. There's hope of earthly fellowship with God and heavenly life in the hereafter with God. And we get this from the breaks in the pattern. That's the key thing, I think, to reading these family trees. Note what's normal. So-and-so lived so many years, had a son. After that, he lived so many years, had other sons and daughters, then he died. That's a regular pattern. But then, when you come to someone like Adam himself, or Enoch and Lamech, there's extra information added. The regular formula stops. And at that point, we should say, hold on! Something really important is being stressed here. What's the point? Well, in the midst of death, we're told, when Enoch, verse 21, had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with... You see the way the pattern's broken? It's different. Take note. Look. Study. Think. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch, another break, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The pattern breaks, I think, at three main points, which cause us to pause and take note carefully. First, when Adam brings death, the first section. Then when Enoch shines the hope and the light in the second section. And then Noah, thirdly, predicts rest by his name. Let's just look briefly then at escapist Enoch, who, like the rest, named a son, but without passing any comment on his former manner of life prior to the birth of Methuselah, who means death is sent forth or something like that, for 300 years, for three centuries after that, we are told he walked with God, walked to and fro, back and forth, repeatedly as a manner of life. That's the sense of this verb here in Scripture. It's stressing continual, close communion with God. He walked with God in that sense. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, he's famed for his faith as a faithful preacher of righteousness. And later on in Jude, we're told he had visions of the judgment to come, even at that early stage. You see, there's much more going on in that world before the flood than we realize. But we're given a little glimpse here, a little angle on pre-flood life. In this wicked world of Cain, where Lamech is breathing out violent threats, we have this courageous man, maybe on his own, who received this weight of the burden of a vision from God of the judgment to come, when God would come to judge the wicked with a myriad, 10,000 of his holy angels. And he preached to his day. 1 Chronicles 1 and Luke 3, 1, call him, well, show him to be the seventh from Adam, as Jude says. He was therefore a highly exceptional saint in a very evil age, who warned the saints of his own family tree, those presumably of the embryonic church, we might call it, I guess it, warning saints and sinners of the need to prepare to meet God. In what hope? What was the hope he held out? Well, clearly, he was promising salvation from judgment and urging that the people would put their trust in the promise of God, who would send one to crush the serpent's head. And the sign of the truth of his ministry and statement was this, that after 300 years in close fellowship with God as a beacon of hope, as light in this dark, evil age, God takes him to himself, and he was no more on earth. And so he becomes a picture of the afterlife, at least, with God, of salvation from death. He didn't taste death like the rest. And finally, we learn in the days of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the apostles of Christ, that all who are left alive until the coming of the Lord, after those who are raised from their graves, having lived and died in Christ as a matter of honor, then we'll be snatched and caught up to be with the Lord in the air with them, without tasting death, body and soul, forever with the Lord. Lamech names Noah in the prospect of hope. He's another godly Lamech this time. He's clearly weary of life in this fallen, sin-scarred world, the violence and pollution and vileness he sees all around him. Wonder if you ever felt like that. What's the world coming to if only we could have rest and relief from this? And so he names his son Noah, hoping for relief. For Noah's name actually means rest. It was a hope, if not a prophecy, which was partly realized, because God judged, we'll see, that world and drowned it under a massive sediment in the flood. He wiped the slate clean and started again with the ongoing creation blessings. But he didn't give final rest. Where do we get final rest? Well, Joshua didn't give the people rest later. We're told that, not final rest, but rest in a sense, a limited sense of rest in Canaan. But then, of course, the kingdom falls apart. And so it's not until Jesus comes and sees the sin-weary people in a sin-scarred earth, and through his eventual death will proclaim the good news that all that come to him might find rest for their souls and relief. The Pharisees' religion couldn't do it because it was self-righteousness, but Christ has provided the righteousness that we could not provide, and has suffered the penalty for the guilt, the penalty that we deserve. Jesus says, come to me for forgiveness. So we should give thanks to God for freely given faith and hope, and the fellowship we enjoy in Christ by God's grace. It's an amazing thing that any sinner walks in close fellowship day in, day out with God. And if that's true of you, you're a marvel of God's saving work. Cultivate closer fellowship and communion with him, publicly through the means of grace in the Lord's table, especially where he's especially graciously near to us. In fellowship with God's people, praying at the midweek and so forth, and then in your daily and private life. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Is that your prayer this morning? And thank God that planet Earth will one day have every trace of sin eradicated and the curse of death wiped out. There's going to be a bright, happy day, and there'll be no more death or pain or sickness or sorrow or suffering, for the old order of things will have gone. And everything is vibrant life. Life in God, the giver of life, the fountain of life, Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for rest from your sin. I don't know, maybe this morning you're still in your sins. You're guilty as sin for sin, and you're restless. To the extent that that's true, and we all need renewed forgiveness, come to Christ and rest in his finished work on the cross. Rejoice in the hope of afterlife with God. Look forward to it. Think of it often, but don't lose your earthly moorings as well. Jesus said, come unto me, so that body and soul we will be forever with the Lord. In closing then, do you believe the bloodlines and timelines of the Bible are to be trusted when properly understood? Have you made necessary preparations for death by receiving the gospel promise in faith? Are you walking close in light of the day you'll meet the Lord, and as believers, faithful servants, hear his well done? Will you pray for grace to be ready to give an account? Will you seek a wise heart to number all your days as he would have you do that? Being true to and faithful to all your responsibilities given to you. Because we cannot evade death, and we wouldn't want to disappoint. So therefore, by grace in Christ, will you cultivate a holy life? May God help us to do this, and may God bring the weight of these truths, these life and death truths, home to us with force. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for this passage which we